Okay, we are in Psalm 127, beginning in verse 3, page 310 on the notes. Psalm 127 is one of a series of psalms, 15 psalms that we are in that are called the Psalms of Ascents. That is ascending. They were sung as the Jewish people were going up to Jerusalem, because from any direction in Israel that you would travel from to Jerusalem, you would have to go up. As they ascended up to Jerusalem, they would sing these psalms. Psalm 127 is a psalm that talks about the house, the home, the family. Begins in verse 1, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." But tonight we put in a verse 3, which, looking at our outline, is God's sovereignty in family life. Last week we were in verses 1 and 2, God's sovereignty in everyday life. But he starts out God's sovereignty in family life, and he begins with the word "behold." And so it's kind of like the idea of, let me have your attention. What I'm going to say is something definitely worth listening to. And he begins to talk about children. Children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. He's saying children are God's gift to a family. They are not merely the result of a biological process, and they are not to be considered a bother. They are not to be considered an interruption to your schedule, but they are a highly valued prize, not a burden. And everyone in here tonight is a parent, and I think I can safely say that everyone here, from what I know of you, certainly agrees with that 100%. But unfortunately, there are people in our culture who don't, and this is a good reminder to them. Because our culture looks at children a little differently. And Richard Strauss, who's now with the Lord, but wrote a book on parenting when Terry and I were starting out as parents. He was my uncle and aunt's pastor. And he wrote this book on parenting. And when Steve was about to be born, my uncle and aunt gave us his book, and it became one of the best books that we had on parenting when we were raising our children young. But Richard Strauss paraphrased these verses into, unfortunately, how most people see children today. "Behold, children are a burden from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb, his way of trying us. As the source of endless work and continuous aggravation, so are the children of one's youth. Miserable is the man who has too many of them. With embarrassment, he hears his neighbor exclaim, 'Do all those kids belong to you?'" And that is the culture that has continued on even since Richard Strauss wrote those words. But God's perspective is so different. They are a heritage from the Lord. They are a reward. And then in verse 4, he says, "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth." No arrow in those days, as they made their own arrows, no arrow in those days began straight. It would be a branch of a tree, a twig of a tree, or so on, had to be shaped, and it had to be whittled, and it had to be put into condition to make it ready for battle. And that's like us with our children. They don't come to us straight, as it were. They come to us bent with a sin nature. And so we have the privilege as parents to chisel and to whittle down and to shape and to mold and to make. And of course, as a Christian parent, we're not alone in that. We have the Holy Spirit, we have the Word of God, we have other believers to help us. So in the same way it is with children, they need to be trained from an early age to pursue righteousness. And that's why Proverbs 22, verse 6, very well-known promise to and command to parents about children, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22, 6. And as we saw when we studied Proverbs, the Proverbs are not to be taken as a statement that is saying this is always the case, but they are general principles. As a general principle, when you train up a child in the way of the Lord, when he is old, he will not depart from it. But the thing about arrows is that they have to be released. They don't do any good just staying in your quiver or even in the bow. But the bow has to be pulled back and they have to be shot out. They have to be released. And so, obviously, part of our responsibility as a parent is to release our children into the world. And for as a Christian, we release them into the world not just to make a living, but to make an impact for the Lord and his kingdom and make a difference. And that's the prayer of every Christian parent. So he says, they are like arrows, and in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Verse 5, blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Don't be frustrated if you have none. There are certainly many married couples who God has not seen fit to bless with children, and that is not a judgment on them. And so for a parent who reads this and is sorrowful because they have none, they are not to be frustrated if they have none, and they're not to be frustrated if they have 12, but to be content with what God gives them. But as a general rule, young married couple should desire to have children. That would be God's desire. He says that man whose quiver is full of them, he shall not be put to shame. In other words, he won't be disappointed. He won't be in the position where people are going to put him in a position where he regrets having children. And especially when he speaks with his enemy in the gate. The gate was the place where city business was done. And the psalmist is saying, the more sons you had to be at your side, the better it is at when you're conducting the city business. And certainly when you went into battle, the more sons you had, the better. So this particular psalm is just a reminder to parents that as long as our sons and daughters are living under our roof, parents must shape and direct their children with godly influence. And this is a God-given responsibility to parents, which is not to be superseded by the church or school or anyone else but the parents. That takes us to the next psalm, which is Psalm 128, top sheet on your pages there in front of you at the table today. Psalm 128 expands on some of the topics of Psalm 127. Psalms 127, 128 both deal with the family. Psalm 127 ended with, blessed is the man, that is, whose quiver is full of them, and so on. Psalm 128 gives a fuller description of this man's blessedness. But it's done from the perspective of a Jewish person in the land of Israel. How would he look for God's blessing? He would look for a productive farm, a faithful wife, and children around the table. And that's the direction that the psalm goes. It is like the others with a superscription. It says a song of ascents, ascending up to Jerusalem. Our outline is by Stephen Lawson, and we begin with A, the requirement for God's blessing. And he begins verse 1 with the word blessed. That in Hebrew is in the plural. Be blessednesses. It doesn't fit with English to translate it that way, but it is helpful to know that the Hebrew is in the plural, blessednesses, because that is there to indicate an intensity of the blessing that comes to the godly. It's almost to the point of the blessednesses that come to the godly are just something that's overflowing. Is just to be blessed with God's favor is the primary message of the whole book of Psalms, and certainly true in here, especially of this psalm and of the very first psalm in the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 starts out with the same word, blessed, and again it's in the plural. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and so on. But in this case, he says that blessedness is everyone. So not just the fathers who were blessed in the previous verses at the end of Psalm 127. So this is not just for fathers, but this is for everyone. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. The idea to fear the Lord is to take God seriously, to reverence him deeply, to honor him greatly. So take him seriously, reverence him deeply, and honor him greatly. That person is going to be blessed of the Lord. Along with not only this person who takes God seriously, who fears the Lord, but something else that goes along with that, the person who takes God seriously is also the person who walks in his ways. If we have a reverence for God, we're going to be making sure that his ways will be our ways. And to walk in his ways means to live in daily obedience to the word of God. And so, of course, no one will be truly happy while living in disobedience to God. Does that make you think of an old gospel song? Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. It's what this verse is saying. So the blessed person fears the Lord and walks in his ways. Then we have B, the realms of God's blessing, verses 2 to 4. Now the first one in verse 2, you shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. That is a great promise from God. It says, we will work with the gifts and abilities and opportunities that God has given. And then God will, through that work, and then other means, according to his will, provide for our needs. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. It's interesting the context that promise is in. It's not in a promise in a context of someone who's been lazy, someone who is just sitting back and saying, well, I don't have to go to work today because God has promised to meet all of my needs. It's in the context of people who were working and then being generous to others in need with the money that they were earning from their work. And God says, and he's going to be supplying our need. So I just was intrigued as I was looking at this morning that you have two sides to the coin here. You have the side of us working. That has always been God's plan. Even before the curse, he gave Adam and Eve work to do. And when a person just wants to be lazy, they are under the curse of God instead of the blessing of God. But here's the person who's using the gifts and talents God has given them. And then that is the person who, he says, shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. And that's God's promise to meet their needs and supply their needs. The next part, verse 2, you shall be blessed and it will be well with you. So we have a person who is fearing the Lord, walking in his way, and doing the work that God called them to do. God says he's going to be blessed and it will go well with him. Another phase or aspect of that blessing of God is in verse 3. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. God said in the book of Genesis after creating Adam that it is not good for man to be alone. And God provided a wife. A wife who is in a, what you could characterize from Genesis, a one flesh relationship. The two shall become one flesh. And this man is blessed. He has a wife like that, and she is called a fruitful vine. Now, specifically, the fruitful vine there is referring to children, that she has children. And, of course, the children are not to be considered a burden, but a blessing. But she is, the implication is that she's a godly wife, the type of wife that's in Proverbs 31. You remember that great passage about the godly wife? So that means that she is fruitful, not just in that she has children, but she's fruitful in kindness. She's fruitful in making a house a home. She's fruitful in being a blessing to others. This is the kind of woman that she is, as she is a fruitful vine within the house. Her family can't imagine what life would be like without her. All they have to do is experience what it's like when she's sick. And they say, man, do we miss her. Bring mom back home. Or if she's away because she's tending after her sick mother or something. And that's the kind of wife that's talked about here. Then in the next phrase in verse 3, it says, your children will be like olive shoots around your table. The thing about olive trees, and you've probably seen it somewhere where olive trees are growing, down at the base of the tree and a few inches out from the trunk, growing up out of the soil, you'll see some little shoots of olive trees. It happens wherever there are olive trees. They just reproduce, and you have these shoots coming up. And so the psalmist says, this family is like that. You have the husband who's fearing the Lord. You have his faithful wife, godly woman, and they have children. And these children are like these olive shoots that are growing up around the base. And olive trees take a long time for those shoots to grow and become profitable. It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen in a year. It takes a number of years. Great picture of the family rearing children. It takes 18, 20 years, as we all know. But these olive shoots are patiently cultivated. They become quite valuable, and they continue to produce a profitable crop for centuries. That's the amazing thing about the olive trees, is they can live for centuries. And you go to Gethsemane today, 2,000 years after Jesus prayed there, and there are olive trees that are came from the shoots of the trees that were there when he prayed there. Unfortunately, the trees that were there when he prayed there were chopped down when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. But the shoots just kept coming, and they are still there today, ancient, ancient trees. So here they are, they're like olive shoots, and they are around your table. Great picture of family life, that the family is blessed, that gathers together around the kitchen table or the dining room table. And it grieves me to hear of families with small children, mid-aged children and older children that never eat together. Everyone's off on their own thing. And or even if they're home. One's at a TV tray in front of the television here and another there. Did you all see the movie Blind Side? Good movie. It's out on DVD now. And there's a touching scene in there where this guy that the family brings in, homeless guy the family brings in to live in their home, and he is going to eat with them, and he goes and sits at the table, and he's shocked that none of the rest of them sit at the table. They're off in front of the TV and here and there and so on. So it's a beautiful picture here that your children will be like olive shoots around your table. The family needs to do things together. Then in verse 4, behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. This is worth paying attention to, especially in our day. This man is going to be blessed of the Lord who fears the Lord. Then we have C, the request for God's blessing in verses 5 and 6. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Now the Lord bless you from Zion. Zion refers to God's heavenly throne room in heaven, and it also refers to his earthly temple in Jerusalem, because that is where God dwelt. And so he's saying, may God pour out blessing on you. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem. Because if they are rebelling against God, God's going to have to judge Israel. And one of the results of that judgment is not going to be having a prosperous Jerusalem. So he says, obey the Lord, fear him, serve him, and you will experience the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Verse 6, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. So this is a prayer for a long life, that they would see their children's children. So it's a request for physical health in the face of sickness. In those days, as in our country until the 20th century, it was so common for people to die before they reached 30, certainly before they reached 40, because there were sicknesses, there were no medicines that could counteract them, and no inoculations and so on. So this is a request for physical health in the face of sickness. It's a request for military victory in the face of Israel's enemies, because one of the things that would knock down a whole generation of young men would be war, and those young men would not live to see their children's children. It's also a request for abundant crops in the time of famine, because when the famine came, people died and did not live to see their children's children. And so that's a great prayer request. And then peace be upon Israel. Now, we already saw a couple of Psalms back that command to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And, of course, the peace of Jerusalem will not ultimately come until the Prince of Peace, the Messiah, comes and reigns. So for us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem is ultimately to pray for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beautiful little psalm. You notice each one of these are very, very short. After that long 119th psalm, it's as if the psalmist is saying, boy, I'm running out of steam. And he keeps pumping out small psalms. But that brings us, turning the page, to Psalm 129. Psalm 129. The psalmist in Psalm 129 reminds God's people how God has delivered them, that is the Jewish people, in the past to give them hope for the future. He's reminding them of the past deliverance to give them hope for the future. And stop and think about it. The Jews are the longest enduring ethnic people on the face of the earth. No other people has been around without being wiped out. No other ethnic people as much as the Jews. And they've been slandered, they've been hated, they've been persecuted, expelled, pursued, murdered throughout their long existence, but they have survived intact. I put a quotation here from James Boyce. Psalm 129 describes the survival of the Jews in spite of centuries, even millennia, of persecutions, thanks solely to the sovereign will and protecting presence of God. Nothing else can explain the Jews' survival. Well, we have a superscription again, same one as we've seen in the others, a song of ascents. He starts out, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say." When he says, "Greatly have they afflicted me," he's using the pronoun me on behalf of the whole nation of Israel. So it's as if Israel as a nation is speaking this psalm. And he says, "They have afflicted me, Israel, from my youth." The youth of Israel is considered their time in Egypt. When Jacob and his 12 sons went down to Egypt and settled there and so on, that period of 400 years is spoken of in the Bible as Israel's youth, when they came to maturity. When they left Egypt, they were a mighty nation of several million people. And so it's as if they grew from infancy to young adulthood to maturity, and that period was their youth. Well, he says, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say." Verse 2, he repeats it, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." He repeats it for dramatic effect. What's coming? "Yet they have not prevailed against me." The enemy, whether it be the Egyptians or the Babylonians or the Assyrians or you name it, the Romans later on, they haven't succeeded in eliminating the Jewish people. The Jewish people have endured. Have you ever met an Amalekite or an Edomite? No, but you've met a Jew, and they have survived. But oh my, look at verse 3. "The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows." What he's doing here is he's using picturesque language. And it's picturesque language for a scourged man, you know, someone who someone has taken the whip to and whipped his back. And he's using that picture of here is a person whose back has been beaten by many beatings. If you do much concerning the Civil War, pictures of the slaves and see the back of some of those slaves, and it almost turns your stomach. There's one that became kind of well known because of Ken Burns' series on the Civil War that is etched in my memory, and just the entire back just filled with these big, as it says here, furrows. He's using the picture of it's as if someone took a plow and just the furrows in the earth, it's like what he dug into the skin of the slave's back. And this is the language that he's using concerning the persecution of Israel, the enemies of Israel. It's as if they've just taken a plow and they've made these furrows in Israel's back. And it's disgusting, it's sickening, and it's terrible that over the years, Israel's enemies have plowed long rows down her back in deep persecution. But the story doesn't end there. In verse 4, we have the preserver of God's people. The Lord is righteous. So the Lord, of course, is the preserver of his people. And the Lord here is called righteous. Israel has survived because God is righteous. That is, he is faithful to keep all the promises that he has made to Israel, and especially those promises that Israel will be preserved forever. And so because God is righteous, God has kept his word, Israel is still intact. So he's able to say the Lord is righteous. And what has he done? He has cut the cords of the wicked. Since he used in the previous verse the picture of a plow, the cords here would be the cords that connect the oxen to the plow. And he's saying, God has delivered Israel time after time after time from their enemy, and it's as if he cut that cord, and the enemy could no longer plow because the cord between the oxen and the plow has been broken. That's what God has done when he delivered them from Egypt and every other time that they have been delivered from their persecution. But of course, we know from prophecy that it's not over, that there is more persecution coming to Israel, worse than any that they have ever had during the time of the tribulation under the Antichrist. But that too will be stopped. Zechariah says that if it weren't stopped, the whole nation would be annihilated. Two-thirds of the Jewish people will be killed in that final persecution. But one-third will be saved. And they will believe in Messiah. So God will again cut the cords of the wicked. Then we have C, the petition of God's people, and that's in verses 5 to 8. In verse 5, may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. When he talks about being turned backwards, we've got some great examples of that, such as Sennacherib led an invasion of Israel, came up to Jerusalem. Humanly speaking, there was no way Jerusalem could defend themselves against Sennacherib. But just as it says here, God turned them backward. When they woke up one morning and 185,000 of them had died during the night, the angel of the Lord had struck them dead. And Sennacherib hightailed it back home. Didn't conquer Jerusalem. It's that kind of thing that he's praying for again. That all who hate Zion would be put to shame and turned backward. The Egyptian army learned about that when the Egyptian army was drowned in the Red Sea as they were pursuing Israel. Verse 6, let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up. In those days, as you know, most of their houses had a flat roof. And sometimes, for insulation purposes, they would put dirt on the top of the roof. The roof would have been made with tree trunks and tree branches and so on, and then they would put earth over it. Well, in the wind, in the windy times, the wind would blow some grass seed up onto the top of the roof, and that grass seed would take root in that soil, and then it would begin to sprout. But then the warm weather starts and the hot winds, and it comes, and those little shoots of grass got withered away, and they were no more. And you didn't have to come in with a sickle and cut down, or a lawnmower of that day, and cut down that grass. It didn't last that long. The wind caused it to wither. And so this is the prayer concerning Israel's enemies, that would happen to them that they wouldn't last very long, just like that grass on the rooftop, which withers before it grows up. It doesn't need to be plucked, doesn't need to be cut, because it dies on its own. God can do that. Verse 7, speaking of this grass with which the reaper does not fill his hand, and he doesn't go in there and with a scythe or something and cut it and then have his hands full and take it and bundle it up. There's not enough of it because it's been dried up. So with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms, because it has withered. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. In those days, in the time of harvest, it was very common if you walked by a field and you saw some workers in the field harvesting the grain, it was just part of the culture that you would speak a blessing to them. We have an example of that in the Old Testament book of Ruth. In Ruth, let's see, I've got the reference here, Ruth 2:4. When Boaz arrived in his field, he blessed the harvesters, saying, the Lord be with you. And the psalmist is referring to that custom of the Jewish people of that day and is saying, that's certain, there's going to be no blessing to the enemies of Israel. May they be like the grass that just withers away, and there's not going to be anyone speaking a blessing around them. Then that brings us to Psalm 130, which is the next page. Psalm 130. Psalm 130, I really enjoyed studying today. I don't remember really paying much attention to it before, but what a blessing. But I'd like us, in thinking about Psalm 130, to be aware that God has used this psalm in church history. You've all heard of John Wesley. John and Charles Wesley are well known. They were brothers. They started Methodism, the Methodist Church, which started out as a biblical, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. John Wesley was ordained to the ministry in 1728, to the Church of England ministry. But for 10 years, he was an evangelist and a missionary on both sides of the Atlantic Ocean, in England and then the colonies, particularly Georgia and North and South Carolina, without being saved himself. So here he's a minister, an evangelist, and a missionary, but he himself didn't know the Lord. On May 24th, 1738, he attended a service in St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and he heard Psalm 130 sung. So the choir is singing this psalm. The words of verse 3 of Psalm 130, verse 3, brought deep conviction to his heart as he sat there that morning and he heard this psalm sung. And he was wondering, how can I find acceptance with God? And he identified with the psalmist. That night, he was walking down the street, and he heard a group of believers in a small gathering of believers. And so he walks in, and the leader began to read Martin Luther's preface to Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. But he didn't even get into the content of Romans. Just in Martin Luther's preface, Martin Luther is explaining justification by faith, that we are condemned in our sin, but we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And hearing that, first after coming under the conviction from Psalm 130, and then hearing about what Paul said in Romans about justification by faith, that night, John Wesley was saved, and his life was changed. And it started that day with Psalm 130, verse 3. Again, the superscription, a song of ascents. He starts out in verse 1, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice." Now, the depths, it's the picture of being down in the depths of the sea with the waves over you, and you are in danger of drowning. Now, he was not literally in an ocean, but he's saying, my experience of my despair is as bad as if I were under the water in the ocean, afraid I was about to die. Now, what was he despairing about? When you just read verse 1, if you don't read the rest of the psalm, you would think, well, it must be his trials. He's just really reached the bottom because of the trials and problems of his life. But when you read the rest of the psalm, you discover it's not the trials and problems of life that's causing him to despair. It's his sin. And he recognizes that he's a sinner and he has no hope of eternal life. No hope of forgiveness. He is filled with guilt. It's the despair of guilt. And so he says, out of this despair of the guilt of my sin, I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. And of course, the Lord is the one that we should turn to in despair over our sin, because he's the only one that can provide an answer. Psychology can't, and people can't, and entertainment can't, and nothing can except God and his word. So he's turning to the right place. And he says, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. This is the cry of repentance, calling out for mercy. It's the cry of, I am a sinner. I need your mercy because I deserve judgment. Because mercy is withholding what we deserve. And we deserve judgment. So the cry for mercy is, God, somehow, some way, I pray that you would withhold the judgment that I deserve. That reminds me of a story that Jesus told about two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a sinner. In that culture, he was a tax collector, which was considered sinners of all sinners because of their cheating the people. And the other was a Pharisee, considered very righteous people, the Pharisees. But the Pharisee lifted his eyes to heaven and beat his breast, or lifted his hands up to heaven, rather, and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like this sinner next to me. And then the sinner can't even look up. He's so ashamed, he can't even look up. He bows his head, beats his breast, and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus asked the question, which went home justified? And the answer is, the one who admitted he's a sinner and cried out for God's mercy. And that's what the psalmist is doing. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Then we have a cry of forgiveness in verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The idea of God marking iniquities is the idea of having a record book. Oh God, if you keep a record of my sins, how many sins does it take to make us a sinner? One. James says you break one law of God, you've broken them all. And on top of that, we're born a sinner. We're a sinner before we even commit an act of sin. So we've got a problem. And God, if you keep a record of sin, which he does, I'm doomed. O Lord, who could stand? Well, then he has this tremendous answer in verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness. That's the good news of the gospel, that with God there is forgiveness. And it's not limited to some sins, but for any sin. Murder, adultery, lying, stealing, taking God's name in vain, worry, coveting, you name it. If it's a sin, God is a God of forgiveness for those who, like the psalmist, come in repentance and trust in him on the basis of the substitutionary death. In this case, certainly of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes we wish we had the forgiveness of our boss, or the forgiveness of our friends, forgiveness of a spouse, a parent. Sometimes, unfortunately, it never comes. But with God, God is a God who forgives. And our God is a forgiving God. You know, when Moses asked to see God, God gave him a defining revelation of what God is like. Turn over to Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. What is God like? You say, oh, he's powerful. He's omniscient. All those are true. But look how God revealed himself to Moses. Verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That is our God, our forgiving God. Well, turning back to Psalm 130. So, if the Lord should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be loved. Oh, it doesn't say that. Now, that's true, but it doesn't say that. But you would think that that would be the next thing. Oh, you forgive, and so we will love you. But he says that you will be feared. Now, some people have objected to the Bible's teaching about salvation on the basis of forgiveness. Some people have objected to that because they say, well, it's going to give license to sin. But it doesn't work that way. The forgiveness that he's writing about doesn't lead to license to sin, but to a heightened reverence for God. And so he says, out of that forgiveness that we have received and we are so grateful, we just have a greater reverence for God, an awareness of his holiness and his majesty and his glory. And that even that comes to mind before his love. Great, great statement. So those who have been forgiven and softened and humbled and overwhelmed by God's mercy have a desire to obey God and not to disobey him, but to honor him, to fear him. Well, turning the page to page 314, we have C, a cry of patience in verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. It's a cool expression. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. The idea is resting in the Lord, resting in his salvation, resting in his living the Christian life through me. You know, it's Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. That's our position as a Christian. I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is that soul that is resting, that is waiting. So God, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. Hope in Scripture is confidence. It's not a maybe, hope so kind of situation, but it's a confident situation. And it's in his word is true, so I have my confidence in his word. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. In those days, watchmen would be guarding the gates of the city, and they had different watches of the night where this group came, and then they were relieved by another group and so on. But the last group to be there at night were constantly looking for the morning because they were anxious that then they could go home and they could go to bed, they could go to sleep or whatever. And he says, my soul has this waiting for the Lord, trusting in him even more than the watchman for the morning. And then verses 7 and 8, a cry of confidence. Verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. You know, if you're a Christian, you can put your name there. O Dennis, hope in the Lord. O Bob, hope in the Lord. And of course, again, hope is not a maybe yes, maybe no, but it's a confidence, a certainty. Why can we have our certainty in the Lord? For with the Lord there is steadfast love. Not just love, but steadfast love. A love that is faithful, a love that will not give up, a love that keeps God's promise, even when we are unfaithful. For with him there is plentiful redemption. That's a fabulous statement. God has a thousand ways, or thousands of ways, to bring sinners to repentance and trust in him. And his patience and his mercy have not been exhausted by Israel's rebellion. So with him is plentiful redemption. Verse 8, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The idea of redeem has the idea of to pay a price for someone's freedom. And God has paid the price for Israel's freedom, our freedom from sin, and that is the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:9 says we are redeemed by his precious blood. His blood is precious not because the red corpuscles are rubies and the white corpuscles are pearls or something. But it goes on to say, like that of a lamb without blemish. Jesus Christ's blood is precious because of who Jesus is. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, come in human flesh without sin. The perfect sacrifice for sin. And so he will redeem Israel. He will redeem us. You can put in there as well. From all our iniquities. There is not one sin that's too big for the price of Jesus' blood to cover. Great, great promise. Well, that is a good place to stop at the beginning of another psalm. So next week, we'll put in at Psalm 131 and finish these Psalms of Ascents. And we're nearing the end of Psalms. And last week, I said I've pretty well decided that when we finish Psalms, we're going to do a bird's eye view of the Old Testament, take 1 week for each book of the Old Testament. Bird's eye view. But Well, let's turn off the recording and have prayer requests.